Okay, now I'm on big time. Don't get me start to yelling. Yes. You need another book? Okay. Anybody else needs a book? You okay? Okay. Before we begin our class this evening, David, would you lead our prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we have come together to study your word, to see how problems they had and how they dealt with them. We can see nothing changes in mankind. Problems arrive for us to figure out how to deal with them through your word. Let us have an open mind and an open heart. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right, now last week we spent most of our time in Acts 16 talking about the establishment of the church at Philippi. Now we're going to go into detail in the book itself. It's interesting because in the establishment, Paul and Silas was put in prison at Philippi. But now in this book, Paul is in prison, but it's not at Philippi. I believe it's Rome. I know there's some difference of opinion there, but I believe it's Rome is where he's at. So this is approximately 10 years, perhaps, from the beginning of the church, from Acts 16. So you can see that it appears to be a vibrant church, appears to be a very good congregation, though not problem-free, but a very good congregation. In fact, anytime someone is depressed, there's two books I have them go to. The easiest one to go to is Philippians, because it only has four short chapters. The next book, if they want to spend a lot of time, is Job. Because when you look at those two books, you are fortunate to see how well you have it. So we're on page number 3, and Daryl looked up, so he's in trouble now. Daryl looked up, so he's going to read page 3 for us. And we went through that in detail. You can see that all in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And remember, Paul was instructed to go to Philippi. He had plans of going other places, but by the means of the Holy Spirit, he was instructed to go to Philippi, him and Silas. Let's go to page number 4, because we are going to get into the book tonight. Page number 4. Thank you, Daryl. That was a lot of reading. I'm going to have break this down this time. So on page number 4, that first paragraph, go ahead, Gary, you want to read that first paragraph for me, page 4.
Several details in the letter indicate that it was written near the end of Paul's imprisonment, including the fact that he expected to be released soon, chapter 2 and verse 24. Rome seems the likely location because the apostle said that his imprisonment had resulted in the cause of Christ becoming well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, the elite troops that guarded Caesar, chapter 1, verse 13. Also, he sent greetings from those of Caesar's household, chapter 4 and verse 22.
Okay. Now, the next little paragraph under Walton Weaver. T, do you want to read both those under Walton Weaver, please? Well, I want you to stop there for a moment. Did you catch that? No, you're doing fine. But when it talks about extensive comments, do you see how many pages he used on that extensive comments? It went on and on and on. I didn't even realize there was much of a controversy as to when, from where Paul was writing it. But he goes into great detail on all of that. Okay, go on. I just wanted to point out to you, we're not going to go on those extensive comments tonight. Okay, so go on, T.
Concerning where Paul wrote the letter from discussing the various views, he draws the following conclusion. From the above considerations, it may be concluded that the grounds for rejecting the Roman view are far from conclusive. There are greater problems with the Ephesian and the Caesarean theories. If the letter was written from Rome, as we assume it was likely written toward the end of Paul's 2-year imprisonment there. This would give it a date of 62 A.D.
So what I have chosen to do, and I don't know this brother in Christ, but what I have chosen to do from all those pages of his comments as to who and where it was written from, I caught that at the very end, his summation. So what we're reading is his summation. Doesn't make it right or wrong, but here's the point. The point is, the letter is inspired of whom? Of God. And I don't see the importance of going into great detail on some of these various views as to where it was written. Again, I'm not saying you can't do that, but I won't be doing that in this study. But let's go on to the next section. All right, the third little section there. Okay. Susan, bottom of page 4. And though I don't put my stamp of approval 100% on any book written by man, but if you were to add a book to your library, I would highly recommend Roy Cogdell's New Testament Book by Book. Very good, very short, very concisive, talking about all the New Testament epistles. So again, that's just my suggestion. You can throw it out, but that's one of the books I really like just to get an overview of what's going on. So, again, so you have the date of the writing between 60, some will say 60 to 63, this says 60 to 62, but approximately 10 years after it was established back in the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. Now we're going to go into the letter. So let's go to page number 5. Now, of course, my workbook is from the New King James Version. So if you use the American Standard, New American Standard, or King James Version, some of the wording might be a little bit different. All right, so Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. First of all, let me ask you this. If you were to tell your neighbor that you're a saint, How would they look at you? Okay. We have, our society has a total misconception when the word saint is used. Now, if you're up north, which is predominantly Catholic, where I was from in Illinois, they look at saints who have been canonized by the cardinals and, quote, their pope. So they look at special individuals who, quote, have did two miracles in their mind, and they've been given sainthood. The point is this. In the New Testament, literally, all Christians are saints. Saint does not mean sinless. Okay, James, I asked if you're able to read. Can you read that little paragraph right below verse 1, please? Hagios. You don't have to say that because we wouldn't know if we said it right or not. And I like his definition even better than W.E. Vines or Thayer's. And again, this is a man's definition, but I highlighted, so someone who's a saint, it's not just simply yet you give lip service to Christ. The latter part of it demands obedience and conformity to what? His will. I mean, it's more than just saying you're a saint. And we don't have any record where they call themselves saints, but I'm just saying, biblically speaking, are we saints? We've been set apart. We've been separated. We're called to do his will. We're to be holy. Remember, we're in the book of Peter. Be ye what? Holy because I am holy. So again, he's talking to the Christians. And that's the word we use. It's interesting. And nothing wrong with using the word Christian. The word Christian is used 3 times in the New Testament. There's other words that are used more. Now, I'm not saying that we can't use that word. It's a good word to use. The trouble is it's been misused. But the trouble is we've used that word so to the extent that when we hear these other words, not we in the Lord's church, but religious people in general, they look perplexed because you used a different word. You go tell them, I studied with my brethren tonight. Oftentimes, your denominational neighbor is not going to understand that, are they? Because that's not a term they used. Or I'm assembling with the saints tonight. Again, they're not going to understand that, but I'm just showing you, biblically speaking, a saint is someone who is separated. Now, in that second box, we have the church at Philippi. I believe H.E. Phillips said this in his book, Elders and Deacons. I can't remember. I'm getting older and I'm getting forgetful. But I think it was his book that said you had scripturally organized churches and scripturally unorganized churches. Now, again, you can disagree, but here's his reasoning, if I've got the right man. He said scripturally organized churches would be churches with elders, deacons, and Christians slash saints. Scripturally unorganized congregations would be congregations who do not have men yet qualified for being bishops. And by the way, if you don't have bishops or elders, you won't have deacons. The deacons are under whom? The elders, the bishops. So if you have no elders, you have no deacons. So, and if I've got the right writer, he made the point, the scripturally organized, based upon what's Philippians chapter 1 and 1, and the last two congregations I preached with, they were scripturally unorganized because we didn't have a plurality of men who qualified as elders. So we had no bishops and deacons. We had brethren. By the way, I'm not going to go and re-preach my lesson last Sunday. We ought to be so thankful that we have bishops and deacons. I know as a preacher, I'm so thankful we have bishops and deacons. That's God's pattern. And of course, the qualifications for the bishops are in two locations. Where are they? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. In other words, it's not simply that a man desires the office, although that is necessary, but there's a number of other qualifications that need to be met for that man to become an elder. Likewise, in Titus, you have the deacons. They have a set of qualifications they have to meet. Now, the deacons, some will say Acts 15 were deacons, perhaps, but the deacons were always under the elders. They did work under the elders. And just like last week on my lesson, the elders, we have four deacons. The elders have given the four deacons specific work to do. The thing that many of us, however, we really don't know to the extent of that work, but we need to be thankful because we know the work's being done because we don't have to do it. I'm not saying the deacons can't get others involved, but they're in charge of it being done. And thank goodness, I know, and I'm not going to say, but Sherman, I know this from Susan. Sherman comes, I believe, on a weekly basis and sprays down everything. I never even realized that. And he's very consistent at that. I know David, if there's a problem with some of the physical structure of the building, I go see David. I don't know if he's the one in charge of that or not, but I go see David. Now, it's not that he can't assist help. When I was at Spring Warrior, we had bishops and deacons. And the elder gave the deacon the responsibility of getting a drain line put into the new building we were building. Now, he didn't have to dig that drain line himself, true story, but he decided he'd get the preacher involved. And I'm not saying I'm opposed. I was much younger then. I'm not opposed to digging a drain line. The trouble is that Saturday morning as we were digging the drain line, guess how many people were there? Two. Him and I. And I asked him, I said, Billy, where's all the others? Oh, they've been coming so many Saturdays, I decided just not to ask them. I figured you and I could handle it. Well, I'd been coming so many Saturdays too. I'll never let him forget that. Every time I see him, I bring that. And then he had the nerve to correct me on my own preaching. He said, Chuck, and that's how to talk. Chuck, weren't you the one who taught no murmuring and disputing? So we are fortunate here to have bishops, deacons, and we are fortunate here to have a good congregation of Christians. Now, that doesn't mean we always see eye to eye. But to my knowledge, the time I've been here, I don't see anyone purposely trying to cause conflict. Again, we can have divisions, we can have disagreements, but I don't see anyone who's caught. I am not aware, I don't see this to be, I'm not aware of backbiting. I'm not aware of gossiping. Now, if you are, I'm not. And if you are, stop it. Because if you want to destroy a congregation quickly, get involved in some of those things. And I am so grateful for the men we have and grateful for each one of you. So they had bishops and deacons and saints. And he goes on as we look at that. And by the way, there's always a plurality of elders, not just one. It's not elder oversight. You have, and the beauty part of our elders, from how little I know them from being here a little over a year, you've got three distinct personalities. We have three men that are completely, distinct, they all have got a mind of their own. But they all have a mind of doing what the Lord wants. And that's a beauty part. I can see God's wisdom in that. And so this eldership is over who?
This group.
This eldership is not over any other group in the area here. You see, one of the things that happened with what I identified as liberals years gone by, you would have bigger congregations taking on the oversight of smaller congregations. That's just a mini form of Catholicism, by the way. They have no right to do that because they're not a part of that group. So again, we have to follow God. That's where the autonomy, and think about this. We talk about the autonomy of the church. How wonderful that is. We are united, but yet we're separated. And what I mean by that, God forbid if a congregation goes astray, it's going to cause that congregation to go astray. It's not going to cause the whole city to go astray if you have other congregations there, correct? True story. Years ago, when I preached in Lake City, how many are familiar with Mayo, Florida? Okay. Years and years ago, back in 1981, I think it was, Mayo was a sound, vibrant congregation until they weren't. Until they weren't. And they weren't based upon a vote in the men's meeting. And they were warned, you never vote on doctrinal issues. Never, when it's a book, chapter, and verse, there's no voting about it. And they voted on a doctrinal issue. And they had more votes contrary to what the truth is. Now, they developed a sound congregation. Now, I don't know if there still is today, but a sound congregation left and started another work there. But it was so sad. But you know what? You still had other sound congregations at other locations. That group, had it been big, they're not going to influence all the other congregations because you have the autonomy of the church. Now, I'm not happy when any congregation goes astray, but that's the beauty part of the autonomy, and that is we have separate congregations. Now, to my knowledge, and I could be wrong, to my knowledge, there are four congregations in the Lakeland area that would be classified as sound churches. And I wish the other three the best. We are not competing against one another. When we start doing that, then we're not doing what God wants us to do. We're to do our work where we're at as this church. And if other churches prosper and do so properly, praise God. But we're not in competition. It's not that, well, we're better than them because we have, no, that has nothing to do with it. I'm grateful we have four congregations. Some will say, why should you have four? Well, that's what we happen to have right now, four congregations in the area. Some will say, well, you know, and I agree. It's not necessarily good to just kind of combine them all together to be one. You got a lot of issues there. Yeah, who's been involved when two churches come together as one? Raise your hand. It's a rough thing. Even if it's two sound congregations. We tried that in Illinois, or at least it was brought up in Illinois, with the congregation I was a part of and another congregation. And we weren't really for it, but they wanted to talk to us. Both sound congregations. What the problem was, first of all, you had some of both congregations, where I was at and the other, who are not going to leave the building that they're a part of. So the building became an issue. You had some who wanted X or Y to be the preacher. So that became a problem. You had another problem because it became two congregations earlier because of some differences of opinion, which was corrected. They harmonized. So that just three, that I could have named you 10 things that were the difficulty. We decided at Bridgeview, it's not worth it. There's going to be too many problems to create this. So it remained separate congregations. Now, years down the road, what's sad, Bridgeview's still there. The other congregation no longer exists. And that's sad. Now, I wasn't a part of the other congregation, which at one time was over 200 people. Huge building. I suggested to the elders that they had, and again, none of my business. They asked my opinion. I suggested since we didn't get together, maybe it might be wise for them to sell their building, get a smaller building or a different location, and they would have enough funds to exist for many years not worrying about making ends meet. Well, they decided not to do that. That's totally up to them. I'm not saying that was a right or wrong decision. But as time went on, They dropped down to 6 people in a building that could hold close to 250 people. And the rest of that story, it was sold. Now, the beauty part, and not the beauty part, it was sold. The beauty part that those who sold it had enough common sense to realize that money was not theirs. So they looked at places where preachers could be helped, and I commend them for that. They looked at places, because I don't know what they got a huge sum of money. It took up 8 properties in the Chicagoland area. That's a lot of properties. They started looking around for congregations of preachers, looking at preachers that needed help, and they were requesting on how to help. And amen to that. I have to commend them for that. I've seen other congregations separate, and the members are given equal share to give to the congregation they become a part of, not to give and put it in their bank account. And by the way, the IRS keeps track of all that when there's big sums of money. It's not a situation you want to do individually. I'm just sharing with you, God's pattern is the best. And amen that we have that pattern here at this congregation. And we have younger men who hopefully are desirous to become elders someday, that down the road they'll meet the qualifications and they'll become elders. Won't that be great? Trouble is, your denominational neighbor, who do they think the top dog is?
Preacher.
And the preacher's 99% of the time not the pastor. And I've tried to tell people over and over again, I'm not a pastor, I'm not the overseer. Up north, I would tell them, I'm not the reverend, only God is to be reverenced. But it just doesn't get through their mind. Again, we're all equally important, but we have different functions. All right, as we go on, another thing we want to look at, and dropping down to verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. Anita, you want to read that in your Bible, verses 2 through 5?
To all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your
okay, now, what version are you using?
New American Standard.
Okay, so the New American Standard uses a different word. The word they use is participation. Now, if you have the New King James Version, I don't know if other versions use what the New King James Version does, but the New King James Version has the word fellowship. And really, what the word fellowship means is participation. And what it talks about here is their participation in the gospel. Now, their participation in the gospel with Paul is that they were financially helping Paul as he preached. How do we know that? Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. Let's go ahead and... Clay, you want to read that for me, please? Okay, so when we look at the word fellowship / participation, they were fellowshipping Paul by assisting in his physical needs as he's preaching to other places. Do we agree with that? It's interesting, nowhere in the New Testament, and I'm not going to go off into a tangent on this, nowhere in the New Testament do we have fellowship halls. That's not a New Testament principle. The fellowship that's being spoken of in the New Testament is the participating in the sharing of the gospel of Christ. And that's exactly what they were doing. For instance, going back to last Sunday's lesson, do we fellowship other people preaching the gospel? Do we participate with others preaching the gospel? Absolutely. We help three others on a monthly basis. We help three others in Africa on an occasional basis. We've helped, and I can't remember the man who went to Scotland. I know him, Buchanan, Brother Buchanan, who went to Scotland. And we are participating with one of the elders here who is now traveling as we speak to Africa. So we're participating with them, and therefore we are helping and proclaiming the gospel, though we're not there. Does that make sense, everybody? And we can do that because we have enough funds, and the leadership has chosen to use some of those funds to help in those situations. Now, I'm not going to go into specifics, but I've spoken to the elders. There are some people that they used to help that they no longer do because they didn't get reports from them as to what's going on, and I respect the elders for that. They need to be aware that the money is being used properly. What happens sometimes is people are so desirous to help others, they go help people, and most of them, but some of them are not, most of them are worthy of help, but there are some scoundrels. Would you agree with me? There are some scoundrels, and I think we need to be aware. Go ahead, Daryl. Well, commend her for that. That's a good thing. So again, it's one of those things that they're in communication. Now, to what degree they want to communicate, that's their decision. I know I was supported by other congregations two different times in my life. I was supported by other congregations when I was in Minnesota. The congregation was very small, and I had four or five other congregations helping in my support. And what I would do is send monthly support reports to them, telling them the basics of what was going on. And another thing I would tell them is how much money I was receiving for preaching. Now, I have received some help at another place briefly when I was at Berwyn. And again, I would do the same thing. That time I had four congregations helping me besides Berwyn initially. Now, beautiful part about Berwyn, they became self-supporting after a year and a half. But until that, I was receiving this help. And what I would do is, again, send a monthly support report, tell the situation of the congregation, mostly good, some bad, because every congregation has ups and downs, does it not? It's not a kind of bucket full of roses that everything's perfect at all times. And how much money I was receiving from preaching. But I did not include my wife's money she got from working at Edward Don. Now, why she worked at Edward Don is so I could have insurance. If you've ever been self-employed, trying to get insurance is a very difficult. Ask Gary. I think he could explain that. It is very hard to get insurance if you're self-employed.
I haven't had a lot of problems.
Yeah, but you work for another company, too, though.
Very healthy. Well, I mean, like Thompson's doesn't offer insurance.
Okay. Well, I wasn't very healthy at Berwyn, thank goodness. I had a quadruple bypass, and that cost an excess of $250,000. Bills totally paid for, and we only had to pay $8,000 or $9,000. You say $8,000 or $9,000, that's nothing to $250,000. So I was, but I'm just trying to say, when we support someone, I think it is the right for us to know what they're getting from the preaching perspective. But I don't think it's necessarily our business if they have a spouse, if their spouse is working. I'll give you a true story on that. When I was at one congregation where I should have possibly had some outside support, they got mad at me because I told them I wasn't receiving enough support, that I'm going to either have my wife go to work or you're going to have to increase my support. This is years ago. And one old brother who's been in Christ for years, true story, stood up, and he said, when we hired you, we hired your wife. Beep, false answer. And this is what I told him. I had been there already 2 years. I said, well, brother, and I won't tell you his name. I said, if you hired my wife, you got 2 years of back pay. Because she got no checks yet. And I said, if you don't want her to work I outside the home, women work in their home. Don't misunderstand me. That if you don't want her to work outside the home, here's what I need. And I had it all in black and white. I threw down the paper, not threw down, but put down the paper. This is what I need. If you want her to stay at home, this is the amount I need. What do you think they did? Go to work. They had no problem. I'm just trying to say, I don't think we have that problem to this extent today. But it was a problem early on. Because I am considered, I don't know how Gary has this situation, I am considered self-employed. Now, I know I get a W-2 from the congregation. But they take out no taxes. I take out quarterly taxes. Each month I get paid, I earmark money for taxes. And also in the taxes, I also have to pay my part when it comes to income of Social Security. I'm not complaining. But we need to take that into consideration as we support these men, because sometimes we think, well, they're getting so much money. Hey, if you're going to New York, you think I can get by on $2,000? No. Now, sometimes we can go overseas and the money goes for, would it be correct, am I right, money goes further overseas than it does in America? No, okay. But I'm glad you brought that up, because I held a meeting in Kingston, Ontario, where you helped that gentleman over there. I can't remember his name anymore, William something. And each month, his money did fluctuate. He got help from congregations in the United States, but he lived in Canada. So Canadian income and U.S. income fluctuated up and down. So sometimes he was doing good. Sometimes he was not. Again, I don't know what's he doing today, but when I went up there to hold a meeting for a week, the congregation sent me. The local congregation didn't pay anything for the meeting. They sent me up there. But it's one of those things. And again, the brethren here, I don't think, have that problem. I think brethren as a whole are getting better. I think now we have to worry about some of the younger preachers coming up, that it's a joy that they get to preach. This is not an employment, per se. You are supported, but it's a joy. And when we look at it like a position, we have voided out what God has taught us. So I'm glad we can support people. I know you weren't going to go on that, but I thought I'd share that. Go ahead, Joe. You had your hand up?
No.
Joe's going to go full-time preaching. He wants to get something. And one final thing. People wonder, well, how do I know he's doing his work? Trust me, the local congregation knows whether their preacher's doing his work. True or false? Okay. So again, it's not, I had a friend years ago that they had him have office hours. He had to be in the building for X amount. That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Because they can be at the office for 6 hours and not do anything spiritually. Correct? Now, I'm not saying you, but the point is, how you know whether the man's doing his work is what he's preaching, what he's teaching, and how he's interacting with the congregation. So that's how you do it. Okay, we'll continue on next week.